Open your Bibles, please, if you have them, to Ezekiel chapter 33. We're going to read just verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. This is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, how we do love your word, Father, and how we pray now that as we seek to open up this ancient text, this clear and loving warning, that you would give clarity of thought and speech, you would give openness of heart, and as we worship you, we would hear your word with great profit, each one of us. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Picture me, or picture with me yourself on a cruise ship in the warm waters of the Caribbean Ocean. You've just had a wonderful and relaxing day reading, playing games on board the ship, perhaps, eating some of the delicious foods that are constantly available all over the ship. Now it's evening, you've settled into a deck chair to enjoy the warm breezes and the sounds of the ocean. The sun has just set, and you're in that time of day when it's dark. It's not dark, but it's not light. Just dusk. You can still see a few people in the distance moving around the deck, but only in silhouette. After a few minutes, you can't even see them. And you simply stare out over the ocean, stretching out as far as you can see. Suddenly, 20 or so feet in front of you, you see a figure of a young man stealthily climbing over the rail between the deck and the sheer drop-off that is the side of the ship. As he hesitates on the other side of that rail, it becomes clear to you that he is planning on jumping. Now, you know that the long fall doesn't kill him. He will certainly drown with no hope of rescue for miles in the deserted ocean. In an instant, you know you must take action. You cry out to him, "Wait! Don't jump! Don't hurt yourself!" And he says, "It's the only way I can escape from it all. I'm ending it." And there you are, seeking to talk the jumper back onto the safe side of the rail, appealing to him not to pursue certain death. My brothers and sisters and my friends, that's a picture of what I'm here to do this evening. I don't know each of your circumstances, but I'm here to use the text we've read to appeal to you to get back on the safe side of the rail of the ship whose destination is heaven. And if that's not the right analogy for you, because you're not on the ship, then I'm appealing to you from this text to get on the ship. That is the only ship that can take you safely at the end of this life, take you to heaven safely at the end of this life on earth. So in a very real way, I'm here to do the same thing that Ezekiel was doing for the Israelites in exile over 2,500 years ago. I've come to offer you the same warning that God did through Ezekiel. Now, I've been moved to do this most directly because I recently heard a sermon by Pastor Mark Chansky on this same text. And much of the outline of what I'll cover tonight, our brother already worked out for me. But as I pondered what to bring tonight, I considered this text, and I think that the Lord was also moving upon my heart in light of what we've heard this morning. Because certainly, hearing a warning to be back on the safe side of the rail well closes the day where we've heard about the command not to conform to the pattern of this world. And the command to obey, and that obedience is a part of salvation. It's a natural outworking of salvation. So let's consider together this clear command and warning, which is just as relevant for us today as it was for the Israelites 2,500 years ago. But first, let's touch on where this text fits in the overall prophecy to Ezekiel, or of Ezekiel. And then we'll see what specifically is being said in the text. And finally, we'll consider some of the characteristics and of the gracious warning we have just read in verse 11. So first, kind of where it sits. The book of Ezekiel is divided most broadly into two main sections. The first section is largely focused on looking back at the past up to the present. And in the foreground here are Israel's sin and rebellion, and God's certain and awful judgment for that sin and rebellion. This section starts with Ezekiel's clear call to prophesy to the captives in Babylon concerning their rebellious behavior and its certain consequences. Ezekiel 3:17 reads, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." Then, for the next 21 chapters, we read prophecies and see living illustrations concerning the awful judgments of Israel, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and their captivity in Babylon. Sermon after sermon, illustration after illustration, condemning the people for their hard and rebellious hearts. Here and there, the people are given glimpses of hope, but just glimpses. By and large, the first 24 chapters of this book are a withering accusation and judgment on a rebellious and hard-hearted people. A people who are in exile, but rebellious and hard-hearted. Matthew Henry makes an interesting assertion concerning the timing of Ezekiel's prophecies, which were near the beginning of the captivity of Israel. He says, "Ezekiel prophesied in the beginning of the captivity to convince them when, in the beginning of their troubles, they were secure and unhumbled." So here were a proud, rebellious, and hard-hearted people who were on the beginning of a punishment for that rebellion and pride, and they hadn't gotten it yet. It paints a picture kind of a young, proud, maybe a rich man, a man who's grown up with a silver spoon in his mouth. Right? He's suddenly caught in some crime and thrown into prison, and maybe it's not the first time because he's always lived rather carelessly. He has yet to come to the realization that this imprisonment is for the long term. He still believes he'll be out shortly, that Daddy, who has always been faithful, will come to his rescue. He doesn't yet realize that this time Daddy is going to teach him a lesson for his own good. He doesn't realize that he's going to have to face some real consequences this time, that he might not ever get out, at least not for a very long time. That's the state of the children of Israel at the point that Ezekiel is prophesying to them. They don't believe it. They're in denial that this has actually happened and what is being promised is going to happen. Then there's 8 chapters following the 24th chapter where Ezekiel prophesies God's promised judgment on the nations surrounding Israel. And that takes us to the other major section of the book, starting in chapter 33. This section of the book is largely looking toward the future as opposed to looking back. It's a section of promised future blessings for Judah and Jerusalem. It is telling the exiles who have been brought to the point of cynical despair by the first 24 chapters, or all the sermons and illustrations contained in those chapters, that there's hope. There's hope for them. And right at the beginning of that section are the verses that we're considering tonight. In the first 9 verses of chapter 33, the Lord reminds Ezekiel that he is to be a faithful watchman for the people, declaring to them all that the Lord commands to be declared. And our verse are the first This is the first thing that the Lord commands Ezekiel to proclaim to the people, what we read tonight. I'm going to read verse 10 and 11 together and then talk through that a little bit before we get to the implications and applications. Verse 10 and 11. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Here's Ezekiel being told to present to the people their complaint and then answer it. In essence, the people's complaint is this. Look, the Lord has said it's hopeless for us. He has said that we will pine away in our sins. How can we have any hope of living, Ezekiel? And if his prophecies were divided into chapters back then, they would have said, for 24 chapters you have pummeled us and told us how bad we and our fathers have been, and this is the beginning of our punishment for that. How are we going to live? You see, those 24 chapters have had a softening effect on at least some of the people. They're quoting back to him the 23rd, what in our Bibles is the 23rd verse of the 24th chapter, right at the end of his prophecies against Israel. You see, there, Ezekiel had illustrated the hard hearts of the Israelites to them in a most painful way. The Lord had taken away from him his wife, the desire of his eyes. And then he had commanded Ezekiel not to mourn or weep, but just to go on as if it were all normal, just another day. Then he's told to tell the people the meaning of what he's doing. The Lord was to profane his sanctuary, which was the proud and arrogant desire of the Israelites' eyes. It was what they were most proud of. And he was telling the people that your children who were left back in Israel when you were brought here in exile, they're going to be killed by the sword. All that's precious to you is going to be taken away. And you're acting like it's just another day. I'm illustrating it for you. This really happened to Ezekiel. He preached in the morning, and in the evening his wife died. He did what the Lord commanded. He gave this illustration to the people. The people's response in verse 23 of chapter 24 is, your turban shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. So they're saying to Ezekiel, if we will simply pine away in our iniquities, what's the use? How are we going to live? The Lord's response to this is an incredibly gracious statement that we read at the beginning of the sermon. And we've read again just before going through this. Why do I say it's incredibly gracious? How could the Lord have responded to the people's argument? You've told us we're just going to pine away in our sins. Why should we try? How are we going to live, Ezekiel? Well, the Lord doesn't mock them. He could just go on. He could say to them, just go on moping and pouting and giving in to despair. Just go ahead. He could respond to them by ignoring them. He doesn't simply say nothing and turn his back on this rebellious people. He sends them a message. He could go on battering them. He doesn't crush them by giving further prophecies. He remembers what he himself said in Psalm 103. He remembers they are dust. He's given them enough. He's weighed them down enough. He's brought them to the point of despair. No, he swears to them by his own life, the most certain thing in the universe, that he doesn't like people to die in their sin, but rather that he delights in repentance. That's right, the same perfect and holy being whom they have rebelled against for generations is giving them yet another chance, another warning, another word from Him. And now, what I want to spend the rest of our time on is considering some of the characteristics and implications of this warning. Because there's much to learn here about the nature of our God. And here, while we'll continue to use the Old Covenant people of God as the subjects of this prophecy, I want us, as we go through this, to apply it to ourselves. Consider these things as they relate to us, to me, and to you here tonight. Whether you're a child of God or a child of this world, I want you to listen closely and think with me as we consider these simple implications and applications from this text. So, what first? First, I want us to see the great hope in this warning. Great hope. There's no mistaking that God's giving a warning here. He says it really clearly in the text. He says, "Turn, turn from your evil ways." He's warning them. My assertion to you tonight is that this warning shows God's heart of affection for His children. Indeed, for all men. Here again, He's answering their cynical objections that they presented to Him from chapter 24, verse 23. The people accuse Him of putting them in a hopeless situation. He says, no. That was not a promise, you shall pine away in your sins. That was not a promise of an irrevocable state, but a sign of the hardness of your hearts. Here, I give you the condition of changing that state. Turn! Recognize it and turn from it. Too often we tend to think that the person who warns us is against us, that we should be angry at them. But that really makes very little sense if we think about it. That thought is more rooted in pride than it is in reason. Imagine you brought a pot of water to a boil on the front burner of your electric stove. So it's 30 or so inches off the ground. And there's a hot burner at the front. You've just taken the pan off the red hot burner. You flip the switch to off, but the burner is still very hot. Just then, your 3-year-old son or grandson or nephew or someone related to you walks up to the stove. 3-year-olds, they're about 30 inches high. They can at least reach up to 30 inches high. Right? They see what you're doing. He wants to reach up and see what's happening. Moving his hand, he's moving his hand right toward the hot burner. What do? You warn him, don't you? Be careful. You might even grab his hand. I don't want you to burn yourself. Your warning is full of affection, isn't it? It's rooted in love. You have a desire for the good of this little person, and you're warning him. It's the same way with God in our text. I have to say here that that example is really an easy one to apply here. It's easy with a 3-year-old to say, it's only because I love him, and I'll be bold to warn him. Will we do that with each other? Will we be bold to warn each other because we love each other? Or are we afraid? Do we act out of fear or do we act out of love? Because love will warn. Our God is a God of love. He says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn from their evil ways and live. Why does He say that? I can tell you, it's because He is not a cruel and tyrannical God. Consider His dealings with Jonah and the Ninevites, just briefly. Don't need to turn there. Jonah was a Jew. God commanded him to go and warn Nineveh of His coming judgment. The Ninevites were Assyrians. The Assyrians were enemies of the Jews. Hated enemies. Couldn't be in the same room together. Enemies. But God's ways are not man's ways. And the book of Jonah shows that God turns Jonah's feet the other way to go back to Nineveh instead of away from it to warn them. And the Ninevites heeded the warning God gave them. But what I want to see, what I want to consider here briefly, is not so much the story of Jonah and the Ninevites, but the heart of God. See what God says to Jonah at the end of the book. He says, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" See here the compassionate and patient heart of the God of the Bible. This is the Ninevites. These are, by all accounts, a wicked people. Not unlike the people we find ourselves amidst today. God has mercy. God is full of compassion. He has pity on even rank and odious sinners and does not take delight in punishing them. That's what he's saying. There's hope in this warning. Great hope. Don't allow the devil to convince you that God can't love you because of your sin and rebellion. That he can't love you because you've gone too far. That is a lie. And is proven by God's graciousness to the Ninevites in this passage. The Ninevites had gone far, far afoul of God's law. He had mercy on them. He sent a watchman to warn them. Is not that evidence of his affection for them? Don't burn yourself on the stove is not different than 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. He's warning them. So what about his affection for wayward children? Those that have a claimed, a stated relationship to him through Christ. Hebrews has something to say about that. Quoting Proverbs, the writer reminds his readers, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." This is chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." He calls them sons. Again, if you're a child of God who has drifted from the path that you know God wants you on, don't allow the devil to convince you that there's no way back. There's always a way back. The warning is here because there's a way back. Don't miss that. Are you undergoing a difficult trial because of sin? Remember the words of Hebrews 12, which are really the words of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. His chastening is an evidence of his love fixed upon you. Don't let his chastening be to your destruction. Get back on the safe side of the rail. Cross back over. Don't jump. Don't jump to certain death. Remember, there is great hope in the fact that a warning is even given here. It was given to the Israelites, and it's given to us tonight from God's Word from this pulpit. It's a gracious warning. There's much hope in it. You are here tonight. Every one of you is here tonight by God's providence, right? By some set of circumstances, you're here. You're hearing this warning. There's reason for hope. Next point. The amazing assertion of the warning. What is the amazing assertion of the warning? God tells us something about himself right here in the text. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It sounds very much like the same heart expressed in Lamentations 3:33, which is Jeremiah lamenting over the fall of Jerusalem, this same event. It's somewhat contemporary with Ezekiel's prophecy. In 3:33, God tells His people, He does not afflict willingly. Now, I recognize these things are two different purposes. They have two different purposes. No pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? There is a threat of ultimate judgment used to convince somebody. I do not afflict willingly. There is using present affliction to correct wayward believers. All right, different purposes. Same thought about God's heart here. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not afflict willingly. Right? The idea here is that it's not something that comes from His heart that He delights to do. Now, I know that God does all of His will, and no one can resist Him. I'm not disputing God's sovereignty when I assert He does not take pleasure in punishing the wicked. But I have to say it because God said it about Himself. Right here in the text. He does not afflict willingly. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So whatever it means, we've got to say it because He said it. Saying that God does not delight in something that is still His will is not a contradiction. When my son has a serious infection, it's my will that he get antibiotics so he can be healed. And I know the fastest way to get that antibiotic is by a shot. I in no way delight to inflict that pain upon my son. But I do it because it's my will that he be healed. Those two things are not any more at odds than God's immutable will to punish sinners and His lack of pleasure in doing so. He's telling us something about Himself here. This is something about the heart of our God. Now, because we're reading this about God and it's in the Bible, some of the wonder might be lost on us. Some of the amazingness of this assertion. Consider a story I heard recently in the news. It's actually a couple of months ago. A man who would walk into the bathroom where his wife is bathing, and simply because they had had a fight, grab her by the hair and use his greater strength to hold her head under the water until she died. And then he has no remorse. His only remorse is that he was caught and it's ruining his life. It's wicked. Or consider a man like Stephen Hawking. He's a famous and outspoken atheist. 27 years ago, he was diagnosed with ALS and informed that he had 3 years to live. Now, I have a friend at work that's been diagnosed with ALS, and it's been about a year. The progression is steep. ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a neurological disorder that takes away basically your body's function all the way until your breathing function doesn't work anymore and you die. My mom died of ALS. She went from normal to lying in bed a moment from death in 18 months. This man has had ALS for 27 years. Now, he gets around in a motorized wheelchair, and he uses a voice synthesizer to communicate. He's very, very, very handicapped, but he's alive. He can hear, he can process, and he can in some ways communicate. Why? Why is he here for 27 years? Perhaps our God is compassionate on this rank sinner who has spent his lifetime denying his existence. I don't know. I don't know the end of this man's story. My point here is how amazing it is that God would offer a warning to people like this. And let's be honest, we're no different than people like this. He offers this warning to us. Whether we are wayward children of God or rebels, He offers it to us. In Isaiah 53:10, speaking of Jesus, Isaiah writes, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise or crush Him." Here we see more of the heart of God. That word "pleased" is the same word used in Ezekiel 33:11, our text. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." It doesn't please Him to see the wicked die. Same word, it does please Him to bruise His Son in place of the same wicked sinners. Are we now seeing something more of the wonder of God's pleasure? Indeed, He takes no pleasure in the death of those who deserve it, but who don't know our right hands from our left. But instead, He's pleased to make a way for us to be reconciled to Him through His Son by crushing Him. He's pleased to do that. That is something the heart of our God delighted in. Why? Because of the love He set on His children that He redeemed by that act. Brothers and sisters and friends, if you are not in awe of this, if this doesn't strike your heart and make you worship this God, then keep reading your Bible and pray that God reveal Himself to you. Third, the clarity of the warning. Let's consider how clear this warning is. Sometimes warnings aren't completely clear. Now, an example that Pastor Chansky gave that I really liked was the road sign that says, "Beware of falling rocks." What am I supposed to do with that? Do I stop? Do I drive while watching the sheer rock face beside the car? "Beware of falling rocks." Right? Do I go faster so I can spend less time next to where the rocks might be? I don't know exactly what that warning means. And I'm not going to resolve it for you here. I don't know. This warning tonight is clearer than that. This warning is more like, "Bridge out ahead, detour this way. There's a problem, and I'm going to tell you what to do." God in heaven sees all we are doing and all we are thinking and where it is leading. There is nothing that escapes His all-knowing and searching eye. And in light of this comprehensive knowledge of every single one of us, all we have done, all we are doing and thinking, all we are going to do and think and say, right? In light of that comprehensive knowledge, God says in Ezekiel 33:11, three times, "Turn, turn, turn." Three times. Now, I have to ask, what kind of sinner are you? Because we're all sinners. Every single one of us. What kind are you? Are you a defiant rebel against the living God? You know that He exists and He makes righteous demands of you, but you refuse to submit. Or you are the kind that knows He is a hard master and have decided you'll come to Him when you are ready, on your terms. The warning is clear, and it's for you. If that's you, this warning's for you. Are you a secret sinner? Are you sure to maintain a right facade before others? A right mask, an act? But you nurture an attitude or a behavior that you know is offensive to God and fool yourself into thinking that because other people don't see, He doesn't see. You pridefully enjoy the approval of men for your upstanding outward behavior. And you've convinced yourself you can have that and the sin which you hold so closely to your breast. Solomon asks you rightly, can a man hold fire to his bosom and not be burned? The warning is clear, and it's for you. If that describes you, this warning is for you. Are you a misguided follower? You've agreed on your lostness and need for salvation and even cried out to Jesus for it. But now you're working not to please Him, but to somehow earn your salvation. Beloved, when you stand before God on that final day, don't bring anything except Christ and His perfect work for you. Your good works will look foolish in the light of that day. Don't be a misguided follower. Or maybe you're misguided because you believe you're a past help. You had your chance once and blew it. And now the accuser has convinced you that you are beyond hope. My friend, the accuser is a liar. You are not beyond hope. You heard the warning tonight. You're not beyond hope. You wouldn't have heard it if you were beyond hope. You're here. There's hope. This warning is clear. And it's for you, if that describes you. Are you a respectable sinner? You're clean on the outside, and many would say you've got your Christian life all together. But is that just because you only sin in the same way many others do? You hold grudges, or you judge others proudly, or you're impatient, or you're self-centered, or perhaps you just complain. Everyone does that. Make no mistake, these sins also need a clear warning. This warning is clear, and if that's you, it's for you. Are you a presumptuous sinner? You keep on in your favorite sin, not because you don't know that it grieves God and offends Him, but because you know there's forgiveness in Christ. Christ Himself warns against this. You shall not tempt or try the Lord your God. That's how He responded to Satan when Satan tempted Him to be a presumptuous sinner. Don't presume upon God. If this describes you, the warning is clear, and it is for you. Now, I could go on and on here. The point I want to make is that the application of this warning is broad. It applies to us as children of God as we think about our lives and the sin against which we still fight. It applies to rebels who have never submitted themselves to God. It applies very broadly. Why should you die? Whether it's by diverting subtly off the path and pretty soon you're going the opposite direction, or whether you never were going that direction. Why should you die? Turn from all these things and 1,000 others. Turn from them. And believe the promise of the text. God delights in those who turn from their wicked way and live. If you obey and turn, you will live. There's a promise in this text. It won't be because you follow the law and earned your salvation. It will be because God is working in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God's doing it. He's working in you. It will be because you proved yourself a blood-bought child of God by your perseverance. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, is working into you to keep you on the right side of the rail. And right now, He's doing it by giving you this clear warning. You're hearing it. It's evidence that He's a good God and He wants to warn you. It's a clear warning. I want to give you a little illustration here that happened to me today. Actually, it happened to my family today. More precisely, it happened to my poor wife today. We have a printer at home on our computer that takes multicolored ink. One of the cartridges is black. And for months, it's been giving a warning. Black ink low. Oh, black ink low. There's always a little more ink. Yesterday, I printed out the notes for this sermon. Plenty of black ink. I got everything I needed. This morning, my wife went to print out a coloring page for the 5 and 6 year olds for Sunday school. Where are the 5 and 6 year olds? I'm sorry. No black ink. Can't print it. I didn't heed the warning. I waited till it was too late. It gave me that warning. I'm telling you hundreds of times. Oh, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. How many times have you heard the warning? Think. Every one of you has a different situation. Every one of you thinking of something else right now. Just like I am. How many times have you ignored the warning? When's the ink going to run out? Because guess what? This warning, the death to which the Lord is referring is just like the ink for my printer. It doesn't run out gradually. It's gone. One day, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe a decade from now, I don't know. Gone. Heed the warning. Heed the warning. Let's consider the persuasiveness of the warning. What I want us to see here is that the Almighty and infinite God of all creation is wooing men. This is God we're talking about. Infinite, eternal, self-existent, perfectly holy. He's wooing men. He's wooing us. He's stopping to plead with us. He's taking His place on the deck of the cruise ship. And He's pleading with the one who would cross the rail to die. Just like that man considering the plunge into the deserted waters of the ocean, we can be brought to the point of hopelessness by the whisperings of the accuser, of our adversary. Can't we? He says to men, "You've gone too far. You've tried God's patience one too many times. This is worse than God can forgive. You shouldn't even bother." Or, "Don't even try to go to God. You've rebelled against Him for so long. Do you recognize it?" These are the same lies and bad arguments He has used from the garden where He asked Eve, "Did God really say..." In essence, He says to men, "Did God really say that He has no delight in the death of the wicked? Do you really believe that?" Or He asks, "Did He really tell you that you would live if you would turn?" Do we believe it? Do we believe God, or do we believe the whisperings of a liar? What do we believe? What do we act like we believe? We all have to ask ourselves this. This text today is just one of God's recorded answers to those lies of Satan. He's pleading with you. He's promising that His greatest desire is that you would turn from your way and live. We've already considered how amazing this is coming from the God of the universe to the very creatures who have rebelled against Him. But consider that there are many other places where He shows the same thing. That is, His earnest desire to redeem the lost. And certainly one of the better known of those places is the entirety of Luke chapter 15. It's probably familiar to many of us. But it's in this chapter, Jesus is responding to the charge of the Pharisees and scribes that he would receive sinners and eat with them. He would be in the presence of sinners. Right? The scribes' accusations, in those accusations, you can hear the whisperings of the devil. And here, Jesus responds with three parables, each reinforcing the very same point. And that point is that God is diligently seeking himself. He's taking action to save sinners. And that he and the angels in heaven rejoice when one is saved. He illustrates this with the well-known accounts of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. You see, the Pharisees desired condemnation and death for those that they labeled as wicked. But Jesus is illustrating the kind and yearning heart of God his Father toward those that are wandering. I'm going to read you just three of the key verses from these three stories in Luke 15. Verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Joy over redemption. Verse 10. Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That word repent, you know what that means? Turn. It means turn. Same thing. There's joy. Heed the warning, and God rejoices. He doesn't shake his head. He doesn't shake his finger at you. He rejoices. Turn. Verse 20. This is characterizing the father when he sees his son. So this is a picture of the father's heart for a repentant sinner. And he arose and came to his father, that is the son. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's a picture of joy. This father is rejoicing at the return of his prodigal son. Do we have any prodigal sons? Do we have any lost sinners? Do we have any backslidden Christians? Do we have any sinners that need to heed this warning, to turn? Heed it! Because when you do, God rejoices. If that isn't persuasive, I'm not sure what is. Does God himself not seal this promise in our text with an oath? He says, as I live, this is the great I am, the self-existent one, speaking through the prophet to a rebellious and wayward people who had shaken their fists at him and who were still proudly hard-hearted even in the land of Babylon. The self-existent one stoops down and swears by his own existence to woo his people, to woo lost sinners. He's pleading. God is pleading. I'm pleading. That's the heart of our God. He doesn't thunder, though he could. He doesn't strike the earth and split it open. He could. He doesn't simply abandon us, turn his back on us. We don't hear this anymore. We don't have his word written down. We don't meet together and worship him and learn from his word. He doesn't abandon us. Rather, he swears by his own life that we might believe. He's bending over backward, as it were, to woo us to himself. He wants nothing more than to persuade us that his is the best way. Brothers and sisters, all my friends here, see the heart of God in this. See it. Believe it. Keep it close to you. Are you rebellious or are you straying? God is saying to you today, in the most persuasive of ways, turn. Why should you die? Okay, so last, I want to see the implicit gospel in this warning. We have to close with that. You might rightly read Ezekiel 33:11 and say, I see no promise of good news there. You could read just the bare words of that promise or of that text and say, I see no good news. Really? Think a minute. God said that He desires that the one rebelling would turn and live. You see no good news there. God commands that those walking contrary to Him would turn, asking them, why should you die? Now, what's the clear implication of those statements and questions? Is it not that if the rebel would turn, that there will be a way for him to live? Yeah. Because if God is asking, why should you die? What's the alternative? That you live. There is a way to live. There's an implicit promise in the command to turn. The promise is, turn and you will live. And there's an alternative presented. And it's presented explicitly. Don't turn and you will die. It's a crossroads. Yes, no question. Turn and live. Go the way you're going and die. What's it going to be? God is saying to each one of us here tonight, turn and live. Why should you die? Now, I want you to understand, based on what I've told you here tonight, just as for the people of Ezekiel's time, if you stray off the path and don't turn, or if you stay off the path and don't come, it will lead to death, and it will be because you willed it. You didn't heed the warning. You heard the warning. I know you heard the warning, because I've said it a bunch of times tonight. You heard it, and you chose not to heed it. You willed to stay on the path of death. You cannot blame God for forcing you one way or the other. It's been presented to you. So how? You say, it's been presented to me. Two choices, turn and live, don't turn and die. How? God has made the way. He's answered the question how. And He's told us over and over and over again in His Word, from this pulpit, how. We read in 53, or I alluded to, we didn't open up and read it, to Isaiah 53:10 tonight, the Lord crushed His own Son that we might have a way of being reconciled to Him. He has spilled the blood necessary to atone for your sins. Every single one of them. Every single one of them from the past. Every single one of them represented here right now tonight. And every single one of them for the future. He has spilled the blood of His own Son to pay for those sins. What must you do? The blood of His Son covers sin. Believe on Him. That's what you must do. And turn. Why would you die? Turn and live. I'm at the end. I'm pleading with you. I've been pleading with you. Because our Lord pleads with you from His Word. If you are a rebel against God, believe on the Son of God for the salvation of your soul. Believe it. Why would you die? If you're a child of God seeking to follow God and have strayed to the wrong side of the rail, you're dancing around with the ocean behind you, certain death behind you, and that rail in front of you, and the safety is over there. Believe on the forgiveness and reconciliation to be found in Jesus every single time you sin. Every single time. Believe on it. He's the only way to get on and to stay on the ship that's headed for heaven. Please cry out to Him to live in and through you this day. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we confess to You that our minds are too small to comprehend the height and breadth and depth and width of Your love for us in Christ Jesus. But Father, we pray that You would expand them. We pray that You would expand our hearts. Oh Father, we thank You for the clarity and simplicity of Your Word. We thank You for the mercy and grace that You have that is so evident in that Word. Father, give some tonight that would heed the loving warning to draw near to Christ. Father, work in the hearts of Your children. And Father, give new hearts to those who have been rebels against You. Help us all, Father, to be humble and contrite in the face of Satan's proud arguments. Father, build up in this place and save in this place. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ and for His glory. Amen.